Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 37 through 54. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, beginning in verse 37. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word. Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, let's consider from the passage that we read from 1 Samuel chapter 17, especially when David speaks to Goliath in verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David here is speaking to Goliath with a great level of confidence. We said that David is drawing on the promise of God, first of all, that when God anointed him to be the next king in the previous chapter, That pretty much guarantees that David, in following God's leading into this conflict with Goliath, is not going to come out a loser. And based upon that promise, based upon his confidence in the faithfulness and power of God, based upon the fact that Goliath had defied and blasphemed the true and living God, and David knows who God is, he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts, in the name, in the attributes, in the nature, according to who God is, David is confident that God will not leave that sin unpunished. For the Lord will not leave unpunished the taking of his name in vain. He won't hold us guiltless for doing that. David's confident in the promise of God, the nature of God, the track record and reputation of God, that he comes into this battle with full confidence of victory. He says the battle is the Lord's. And he had told Saul that he's coming in ready to face Goliath in the exact same way that he had relied upon the Lord to face and defeat the lion and the bear. And he's not going to bring in these foreign methods and bring in Saul's armor or any counsel from Saul. He recognizes that this is an opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate before the entire church, before the congregation of Israel, before the assembly, he says, verse 47, that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Now, it is true that God sometimes does save with sword and spear, but even when he's saving with sword and spear, he's not actually saving with the sword and the spear. It's ultimately God. He doesn't need these things. Saul is introducing something foreign. David should be skeptical. But even if it was something lawful, either way, David doesn't need it. And he goes in simply in the power of the Lord with his shepherd's pouch, his five smooth stones, his staff, and his sling. And he enters into this battle. And you'll notice that when the battle begins to take place, David hurries. David runs toward Goliath. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David is not afraid. He's not hesitant. I'm not saying there's nothing of fear in him at all, but his faith is triumphing over his fears. He's not in bondage to fear. He's not in bondage to that sort of hesitation that gives Satan an opportunity to get a foothold. David runs toward this challenge, just like when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham doesn't sleep in till 11 a.m. He gets up early in the morning and he goes straight for the woodpile and gets his son and begins to do what God's called him to do. And David runs toward Goliath and he delivers an immediate strike. He doesn't hesitate. He's confident in the Lord. And this represents for us the Lord Jesus Christ. At every point, we see the Lord Jesus Christ unhesitatingly moving forward with the plan of redemption. In Psalm 40, he doesn't hesitate to say that he's willing to do what the Father's called him to do. It's written in the book for him to do it. The Son of God comes into the world without hesitation in the fullness of time. He doesn't waste a moment. He comes into this world, takes human flesh, and begins the work of redemption, even from infancy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he's on a mission, and he doesn't delay. We notice that when he's baptized, he comes to John, he's baptized in the Jordan River, and immediately after that, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he's anointed, as it were, with the Holy Spirit, just as David was anointed in the previous chapter. And what happens? Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to face off with the devil. Again, you can see all the connections here. Here's David fighting this serpent-like 9-foot-tall giant in his scaly armor. Here's Jesus, having just been anointed as well at the Jordan River going to face the devil in the wilderness. It says the Spirit drove him. This is the same word, I believe, that's used often in the Bible when God draws someone to faith in Christ. He sovereignly brings them to faith. But as you know, dear believer, when the Lord drew you to faith in Christ, you were willing in the day of His power. I don't think Jesus went into the wilderness hesitatingly, or that He was forced into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. I think the Spirit was stirred up in Him and drove Him to desire to face off with Satan in that temptation. And when Jesus faces the temptation with the devil, when the devil tempts Him, He doesn't hesitate. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and He delivers an immediate strike each time. When Jesus lived in this world and was approaching the time of His suffering and death, He didn't hesitate. He prepared Himself in the garden. He wrestled in prayer, absolutely. But He went to God with His cries and with His tears, and He was strengthened to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And the Bible says He set His face like flint toward Jerusalem to go to the cross of Calvary. He struck while the iron was hot. He knew it was going to be difficult, but He didn't hesitate to go to the cross. In a sense, He ran. He sprinted, because He knew that even through suffering there would be victory. You can see it in His ascended kingship today. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with a sword proceeding out of His mouth, riding forth unhesitatingly. He's on a white horse. He's not walking. He's not standing still. The Bible presents Jesus in relationship to His enemies in this world as galloping on a white horse toward them, with the sword of the Spirit proceeding out of His mouth through the preached word, confronting His enemies with an immediate strike, with immediate impact, conquering and to conquer. And I think we need to take our cue from this as we fight the battles of the Lord in our own day. There's a certain approach to evangelism that goes something like this, that you try to make a friend, and you go out of your way to make this friend, and then you're friends with that person for months, perhaps even years and years, and then eventually, at just the right time, when the Spirit is moving, you share the gospel with them. Now, there might be certain relationships, like in the workplace or an extended family, where the long-term approach may be really the only approach. But in terms of just a broader approach to evangelism, of evangelizing people that we don't presently know, the hundreds of thousands of people in Southeast Michigan who are on their way to hell and who need Jesus Christ through the sword of His Spirit to come into their lives and cut them to the heart like He did through Peter at Pentecost, we don't wait months and months and months and years and just go out making random friendships. My friends, we need to bring the gospel to bear, and we need an immediate strike. Peter on the day of Pentecost didn't make some new friends. He preached the gospel, and it cut them to the heart, and they were converted through the sword proceeding out of Christ's mouth. David runs to face the enemy. Christ runs to face His enemies. And in Christ, we ought to be running, if not galloping ahead, to face our enemies. Well, we see as well that David strikes Goliath with this smooth stone, and he strikes him in the forehead. He takes his slingshot that he would have used to protect the sheep. He killed the lion, he killed the bear, and now he sends this smooth stone right for Goliath and hits him right between the eyes, right in the forehead. Now, at this point, this would certainly be shocking. How is David able to get past Goliath's armor? Goliath is clothed head to toe. He's got this bronze helmet. He has the scaly armor. He's got a shield so massive that somebody has to stand there to hold it. He has all of these things whereby he thinks that he's actually safe. He fancies himself safe and secure to blaspheme God, safe and secure in his pagan lifestyle of unbelief and idolatry, safe and secure. He's okay. Nothing could possibly go wrong. Here's a shepherd boy with a stick, and okay, he pulls out a slingshot. Goliath's still not worried. He's got all this armor, all of this protection. But you can see very quickly, my friends, that there's no way to protect yourself from God. God always hits his mark. God always finds the chink in the armor, the gap in the armor. God always finds it. If he doesn't find it, he'll just pierce through the armor. The fact is, there's no defense against the living God. He knows you. He knows your weaknesses. The Bible says that he sets his enemies, those who are outside of Christ, in slippery places, and he appoints the time of our death. At any moment, we could slide into eternity. At any moment, though like Ahab of old, we may pride ourselves in our strategy, in our methods of sustaining our lives in unbelief and disobedience. And Ahab says, well, I'm going out into battle. God has predicted that I'm going to be killed. The other army actually is seeking for the king of Israel to kill him in that battle. And so he comes to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they trade places. And Jehoshaphat dresses up like Ahab, and Ahab just dresses up like an ordinary soldier, and he thinks that he's safe, not because of any kind of shield or armor, although he has that as well, but through his strategy. But ultimately, we know that the soldier on the side of the opposing army shoots an arrow, as it were, at random, and it pierces through a gap in Ahab's armor. The arrow of the Almighty pierces and finds and hits its mark. It does that every time. And so, my dear friend, if you think that you can live in opposition and rebellion and disobedience against God, if you, like Ahab, through your strategy, your craftiness, you can find a way to get away with it. If you think like Goliath, you're hiding behind your shield and your armor, you're hiding behind your money, your success, your career, your education, your good looks, your health, your strength, whatever it is that allows you to sort of hide from God and think that you won't be accountable, the fact of the matter is that God's arrow always finds its mark. And this stone finds its mark, perhaps the only place, one of the only places unguarded by that armor. God finds the Achilles heel. God sends that smooth stone right where it needs to go for a mortal wound. And you see this very similar in the book of Daniel, where you have this golden image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it really represents the kingdoms of men: Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and the Romans. All of these world empires, these kingdoms, not unlike our own superpower, the United States of America today, these world superpowers throughout history are embodied in this statue of a man, these humanistic powers. There's no king in Israel, there's no king in this world, but every man does what's right in his own eyes, this humanistic approach. And this statue is destroyed. It appears to be impervious to any type of attack. The head is gold, there's silver, there's bronze, there's iron. Ah, but there is this clay in the feet. The iron mixed with clay in the feet, representing the Roman Empire, overextended among the seed of men and the various nations. And God knows that. God knows where that weakness is, and we're told that a stone, a tiny little stone, just like this stone that David uses to kill Goliath, a stone taken out of the mountain, cut without human hands, approaches that statue, strikes it on the feet, right at that brittle foundation. If you want to know the weakness of humanism, it's right at the foundation. It's right at the foundation. That's why it doesn't hit in the head. We'll look in a moment at the at the imagery of striking the head. But it hits at the feet. Why? Because humanism looks good from a distance. It's shiny. It's attractive. But when you begin to ask deeper questions, humanism is always brittle at the foundation. It strikes that image at the feet, and this tiny little stone destroys the kingdom of men and grows into a mighty mountain that covers the whole earth, even the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, which came into this world, in a sense, in the New Testament form during that Roman Empire and turned the world upside down. God always hits his mark. And here he hits his mark with Goliath being struck in the forehead. He's bruised. He's crushed right in the head. And that's, of course, an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I mean, this literally happened, but God is orchestrating all of this in such a way as to illustrate the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is struck and bruised by Satan in his heel, and then brings that heel crashing down on that dangling serpent who is attached with his fangs to the heel of Christ and crushes the serpent underfoot. David is a picture of Christ. And in Christ, my friends, we experience this victory of David. Now we're told that David doesn't have a sword. What's David going to do once he hits Goliath in the head with the stone? I mean, what's his plan? We talked a little bit about this morning. Sometimes for us, when we do battle against the kingdoms of this world and against the humanistic empire that runs this world, we feel a little sheepish because we say, well, we don't have the resources. I mean, okay, so there's a revival or there's some stone that strikes some head and brings some type of victory and maybe some good things happen. There's some momentum spiritually in the nation. Christ is riding forth. But really, where is the sword in our hand? We don't have the resources. We don't have the money. We don't have the political influence. And so rather than simply slinging that stone at Goliath, we spend all of our time trying to find a sword, trying to get these resources and all these things. And I think this is an encouragement here to us that when the time comes, God will give us the resources. If God's given us a sling and a stone, well, then use the sling and the stone. If we don't have worldly political influence, well, then who cares? Use what we do have. And when the time comes to deliver that mortal strike to cut off the giant's head, God will provide the sword. God lays up the power and influence of the unrighteous for the righteous. And there will come a time, perhaps, and certainly throughout history, when Christ has expanded his kingdom and brought a nation to discipleship, the civil government, the civil influence, the money, the resources, all of it is there at the disposal of God's people to use for his glory. David cuts off Goliath's head with this sword, and it is Goliath's own sword. Again, reminding us that Jesus defeats the devil not only through sheer might and power, but through wisdom. The serpent is known for his craftiness. He prides himself in this throughout the Bible. But while the serpent, while the devil would love to be like the Most High, as it says in Isaiah 14, he's not. The devil is not as crafty. He's not crafty enough to outsmart God himself. God outsmarts the devil. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that the very thing that Satan prides himself in as the method by which he will defeat Christ's kingdom, and by which he caused Adam and Eve to fall, and by which he deceives the nations today, it's Satan's own deceptiveness and his own strategic planning that Jesus used to deliver the death blow. I mean, Satan came into Judas Iscariot. Satan orchestrated the betrayal of Jesus Christ into the hands of wicked men. Satan was behind that. Satan, no doubt, was tempting Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and everyone who played a part in the bruising of Christ's heel. The Bible says Satan is the one, the serpent who bruised his heel. Satan's the one that couldn't resist when Christ lifted his heel, couldn't resist striking it through his own craftiness. The lust of the devil became his undoing, and he was outsmarted by God himself, whose ways are unsearchable. And Satan, by striking Christ on the cross, confirms, guarantees that all of Christ's people, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the people of Jesus Christ, whom he came to save, would be saved by that shed blood at Calvary. Satan's plan backfires. Goliath would have been better off coming into that battle without a sword at all. His own sword becomes his undoing. And glory be to the Lord in doing it as a picture of an even greater victory that we enjoy today. But the battle's not over yet. And I think this is predominantly the message of the latter portion that we read. You'll notice that when David threatens Goliath, verse 46, notice what he says. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. But notice, that's not all that he does. That's not all that David does in defeating the Philistines. Notice, David's not just out to defeat Goliath. He's out to defeat the Philistines as a whole. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's not just here to defeat Goliath. He's here to defeat the Philistines. And I think this is where so many Christians just don't understand the fullness of the victory that Christ has accomplished at the cross. Jesus didn't just come to crush the serpent's head. He came to defeat the seed of the serpent. He came so that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. Jesus is out, in other words, to defeat the entire Philistine army. David didn't stop with Goliath. Yes, he cut off his head, but then he opened the floodgates as Israel just began to run and chase after the Philistine army. My dear friends, this world that is dominated by the principles of Philistia and of humanism, if you will, still has yet to be conquered for King Jesus. This entire Philistine army against which we war, not against flesh and blood, but spiritually, must be defeated. The seed of the serpent must also be crushed, and that's why in Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, as they're facing opposition from the Roman Empire, externally, internally, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Notice there. Under whose feet is Satan being crushed? I thought Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross. I thought that was definitive. I thought that was the only victory that Christ wins, and then he returns right away. No, my friends, that's just the beginning. That is just the beginning of the victory of Christ. This is a victory that the church enjoys. Under the feet of the Roman Christians, Satan will be crushed. Notice, he's not saying, Roman Christians, just in your mind's eye, think back to the cross and meditate on that victory. Certainly we should do that. But he says, this is yet to come. This is shortly. This is something in your own experience. The hindrances, the obstacles, the opposition you're facing from the world today, you can expect that victory to be brought to bear in your life through your witness over God's and your enemies in your own experience. And Jesus brings this out in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus, certainly describing his own death on the cross, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is speaking of the cross. The word judgment here is this word crisis. This is the crisis point of all of human history. When Jesus definitively defeats and casts down the devil. But notice he goes on. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. I'll say something about this at the very end in terms of the importance of the crucifixion here. But essentially, the victory has only begun. And as we go out as Jesus Christ's church, proclaiming his gospel through the Great Commission, we can go forth conquering and to conquer, knowing that the little stone that crushed the kingdom of humanism will grow into a mighty mountain that will cover the entire earth. That the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. My friend, Psalm 22 is not just about the cross. Somebody asked you, what's Psalm 22 about? You might say, well, it's about the death of Christ, it's about the crucifixion, and so you would be half right and half wrong. Because Psalm 22 begins with the cross. It proceeds to tell us of the suffering of Christ, but as so many psalms do, it reaches that climax and then it transitions to the victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies through the proclamation of the gospel. Look at Psalm 22, verse 27. Look what sort of victory flows forth from the victory of the cross. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. What's Psalm 22 about? It's about Jesus' victory through the gospel. Discipling all the nations. The stone that becomes an entire mountain filling the earth. The leaven that leavens the entire lump. The tiny seed that becomes a massive tree filling the entire garden. Jesus will disciple the nations. And I think it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 11, there is this imagery which describes the victorious reign of the gospel, much of which we've seen, much of which is yet to come. And it describes it largely in terms of the very imagery of our passage this afternoon. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, that is the nations of this world, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Mentions a number of places there. Certainly we know the remnant of Israel will be gathered. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So there's this massive inflow of conversions into the church. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Widespread unity in the church. But they shall fly down. Listen to how it describes Christ's people through the gospel, advancing his cause and his kingdom with the banner of Christ and his cross in hand. Notice how it describes our victory through the Great Commission. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. The battle's not over. Satan has been defeated. Goliath has been slain. And yet there is still work to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Psalm 18 that in fact he will not cease to fight until his enemies are brought under his feet. Psalm 18, verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. That's exactly the promise of Psalm 110, that God would place all nations under his feet. Psalm 110, Psalm 8, a willing people in the day of his power, subdued under his feet. You have given me the necks of your enemy, of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I will cast them out like dirt in the streets. It's a different kind of imagery here than we're used to from the lips of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, that Jesus Christ will not rest until he has accomplished this mission of defeating the kingdoms and the armies of this world through the gospel. In verse 51, we can see the further attack of Israel upon the Philistine army. We're told toward the end of the verse that when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. We're told that they wounded many of the Philistines and that eventually they returned from chasing them and plundered their tents. Now all of this discussion of victory raises a question of the means. What is it that enables the kingdom of Jesus Christ to move forward, conquering and to conquer? What is it that enables the church to be effective in proclaiming the gospel, in seeing new churches planted in every nation under heaven, seeing people converted, seeing communities and nations transformed? How does that happen? That's the question. Because in many respects, it's not happening. It's not happening in our own country. Not that nothing's happening, but this kind of victorious scenario is not happening to the extent that we would like to see it. So how does it happen? And again, the passage speaks to that issue because it tells us what it was that caused the Philistines to flee in fear. What is it that caused the Philistines, who had been cheering Goliath on, who perhaps, we don't know, maybe they outnumbered Israel, maybe by a wide margin, we don't know, but they're certainly on the offensive, moving through the land of promise and mocking Israel, confident that they can defeat the Israelites, even intimidating the Israelites. What is it that changed their tune? What is it that transformed them from being aggressive and on the offensive and intimidating Israel to all of a sudden wetting their pants and running away in fear? What is it? We're told what it was in verse 52 or verse 51. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That's it. That's the key. When the Philistines saw that their champion, their representative, their man between the camps representing them fell with a mortal wound, they fled in fear. And Israel was revived, and like one man in unity arose with a shout of victory, chased them down, destroyed them, and plundered them. What is it in our society that will turn the tables and turn the world upside down? What do we have on our side that can cause the world that today, as we saw this morning, is basically in agreement with the guy who had the bumper sticker that said, blasphemy is a victimless crime. The world today that's so confident mocking our shepherd's staff, our sling and our stones, mocking the church of Jesus Christ and the foolishness of preaching. What is it that we have to turn the tables? And it's clear. Their champion is dead. In other words, their champion has been defeated at the cross. That's why Jesus says, this is the crisis point. This is the judgment of this world, of whom Satan is the god of this world, the ruler of this world. In one sense, Christ is sovereign, of course, but Satan is the mastermind behind all of the schemes of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is Satan's magnum opus, and we're told that at the cross, the crisis point of this world took place, and Jesus was lifted up and defeated Satan, cast him out, and made an open show and spectacle, Colossians chapter 2, made an open show and a spectacle of the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up in that way, I will draw all nations, all men, all peoples to myself. It's through the proclamation of the cross of Christ. That's what Paul did. How was Paul able to see so many thriving church plants throughout the Gentile world? How was he able to see the gospel preached, as it were, to every creature under heaven, and to see the church founded and grounded and set up for a long-term victorious battle against the Roman Empire and that culture? We're told in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now listen to what he says. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What's he doing? He's preaching the cross. He's preaching the cross. He says when he came to Corinth, when I came to you, I knew nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We as God's people must begin with the cross. We must share the cross. We must proclaim the cross. We must find ways in our culture that are still open to us, not just our spheres of influence, but opportunities to speak to people, outreach, evangelism, whatever it is. We need to find opportunities to inform people that their champion is defeated, that it's 2020. Ask them, where did that come from? 2020. Why 2020? What does this date back to? You need to let them know Jesus Christ rules and reigns over this world. He set His stamp on our calendar, and He will set His stamp on millions yet to come, God willing, through the preaching of the cross before He returns. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has triumphed over their champion. And they can either be crushed under His foot with the seed of the serpent, or they can share in His glorious redemptive victory through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul was led in triumph, a triumphant proclamation of the cross. I already alluded to this, but I just want to read it because it's so encouraging. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the Bible says when Christ is lifted up in the proclamation of the cross, He will draw all nations. And the problem, I think, in our own nation, and the problem in my heart and yours, is we're not taking our opportunities to do that. We're afraid to share it. We're afraid to speak it. We're afraid in the life of the church to make this our go-to method, preaching the gospel triumphantly, powerfully, and informing people who now rules and reigns as the glorified king over all. My friends, that is the message. When the Philistines saw that, as it were, when our world sees that and comes to grips with that, they will flee. My prayer is that they flee to Christ. But one way or the other, they're going to flee. They're going to be intimidated. We're told that when the devil was cast down to the earth to do all of his kind of agenda, Revelation 12:11 says that God's people, speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ in New Testament history, including our own day, it's as relevant for us as the moment the ink dried on John's pen. Revelation 12:11, how did they overcome the evil one, the accuser of the brethren? By the blood of the Lamb shed at the cross. By the word of their testimony. Where is the word of our testimony? Is that our emphasis? Is that our focus? When we head into the new year, is it our goal to increase the word of our testimony to the blood of Jesus Christ shed at the cross? Is it our goal to sit down as we think about the new year and determine ways in which we can bear witness for the cross of Christ, where we can sharpen our ability to articulate and communicate to others around us who Jesus is, what he has done, what he's presently doing at the right hand of God? Can we sit down and strategize and find ways and opportunities and pray for those opportunities? And my friends, take a step forward. It doesn't happen instantaneously. The leaven takes time. The seed takes time to grow. All of these things take time. But let's do our part. And let's pray. And let's trust. And let's see what kind of victories, what kind of gospel victories we see in the year ahead through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you rule and reign in the kingdoms of men. You are sovereign over all. No one can stay your hand. And if you say that your kingdom will cover the earth and destroy the humanistic kingdoms of this world, well then we believe you can do it because you are sovereign. If you can take Abraham as one man and turn him into a great and awesome and amazing seed that is more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, then you can take the church in its present state and you can disciple the nations. You are God and there is no other. We look to you, we trust you, we pray that you would help us to see the victorious attack that Christ has accomplished on the evil one in crushing his head, and that you would enable us to go in his strength, conquering and to conquer, proclaiming the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.